is meant to imitate angry, wrathful people. You know, people who get red in the face, people who see red. Let's read from James, a word from God before we begin. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, meaning you have the strong desire, and do not have. So you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, here he's speaking of spiritual adultery, I believe. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He begins this section talking about where anger comes from and talks about inordinate love of things and being angry because you don't get them and angry that you don't get your way. Let's look here at this handout today about dealing with our anger, because there are no sins that we as Christians can say, well, that's off limits. I don't have to deal with anger. I don't have to deal with this or that. We have to deal with everything in our lives that's contrary to the Lord's character and to his word. And certainly, sinful anger is one. And as Kurt mentioned in his introduction, we're going to look at both sinful anger and briefly at righteous anger, or biblically allowable anger. The Word of God does recognize two types of anger, and sinful anger is what most of us are familiar with. It's the most common to fallen mankind and remains in you even after you're a Christian, because sin remains in you as long as you're on this planet. Its reign in your life is broken when you become a Christian, but its presence is still there and strongly felt, and it's not until you and I get to glory, where we receive a resurrection body without sin, that we will be without propensity from time to time towards sinful anger. What is anger? Well, sometimes dictionaries are helpful, sometimes they're not. I thought this was a mediocre definition from the American Heritage Dictionary. Feeling of strong displeasure and hostility. Sinful anger comes from our hearts, the Bible says. It's not because you did something. It's not because the guy in front of me in the car cut me off. It's not because of all these provocations. Anger doesn't come from things that go wrong. Anger comes from the heart. In Mark chapter 7, our Lord says that he goes through a grocery list of common sins in the culture. And then he says, these things don't come from outside of you. They come from within inside of you. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were very concerned that Jesus' disciples were not washing their plates and washing their cups and going through Jewish rituals. He wasn't talking about cleanliness, but he was talking about the Jewish mindset that you would be unclean before God if you ate with improperly washed, non-kosher dishes. And Jesus says, you have a bigger issue than whether or not you have kosher kitchen. Your problem is that your heart is what pollutes you, not eating from a non-kosher cup or plate. Sinful anger comes from the sinfulness of our fallen hearts. It comes from in me. So that puts a lot of thinking on anger to the side, because a lot of thinking on anger is, this person caused me to be angry. You know, even sometimes when angry people apologize, they say, well, I'm sorry that you, what you did made me angry, which is a subtle way of making it really your fault. I wouldn't go off except you're a knucklehead. So sinful anger disregards God's glory. It doesn't care what pleases God. It doesn't care about God's law, and it grieves God's spirit. It's a serious sin. It can have some of the most grievous ramifications of any sin we commit. Sinful anger doesn't care about God. It's all about me and what I want, what affects me, what makes me look good, what makes me look bad, whatever fulfills my agenda, my standards, my timetable. It is about me. Stand at a line at an airport when someone's flight is canceled or when someone's trying to change flights, and watch somebody work the poor lady at the counter and watch, and they can't get what they want, and their anger ratchets up. The roots of sinful anger. Most sins in the Bible are like wolves in this sense. Wolves are not solitary creatures. They hang out in packs. And most sins don't hang out by themselves. They have friends that go with them, contributory sins. So, for example, I've listed at least eight here. Number one is pride. There's a Christian virtue of humility, which you can grow in as a Christian, but a prideful person will have a lot of problems with anger. Two examples in the Bible, you have Naaman the Syrian, general of the Syrian army, who was a leper. And he has a slave girl who was captured in some raid, and she's a young Hebrew girl. Imagine one of your 10-year-old daughters being taken captive and dragged away to Syria to work as a slave in some rich man's home. And she tells her master, there's a prophet back in Israel who knows God and has God's power, and he can cleanse you of your leprosy. So Naaman, this proud general, and his entourage goes back to Israel, where he captured this little girl, seeks a parley with the prophet. Was it Elijah or Elisha?
Elisha.
Thank you, Elisha. Actually, Kurt is a ventriloquist. Most people don't know this, and he throws his voice, and I'm just kind of, and he's the speaker this weekend. Elisha, and so Elisha says, well, here's what you need to do. Go bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, and when you come out, you'll be clean. And the guy goes ballistic. Are there no rivers in Syria that I had to come here and bathe 7 times in your stupid Israeli river? I can't believe you'd ask me to do this. You know, don't you know who I am? I came all this way. I could have done this back home, please. And he stomps off. And a cooler head prevails and said, well, you know, if he'd ask you to do something really hard, you know, climb a mountain on your hands and knees, okay, but he just asked you to do something simple. Couldn't you just humble yourself and go do it? So he calms down and goes and does it. And he's healed. It wasn't what he expected. It wasn't what he wanted. It got in the way of his plans and agenda. King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles was a great king, one of the greatest kings of Israel, until he became so great he fell in love with himself. Like Sports Illustrated one time had a comment on a right fielder who played for the Pittsburgh Pirates at that time. He said, that man has become a legend in his own mind instead of in his own time. And King Uzziah became a legend in his own mind and decided he could just go into the presence of God in the temple, and he didn't need to be a priest. He didn't need to have a mediator. He could just go into the presence of God because of who he was. And well, he goes in there with his entourage, and the priests go in, and some brave priests try to stop him, and he doesn't listen to them. And God strikes him with leprosy. God could have struck him dead, but he strikes him with leprosy. And the text says, because of the pride of his heart, he became lifted up in his own mind, and he took upon himself something that he couldn't do. Don't you know who I am? I am special. I am to be treated special at all times. Another source of anger is envy and jealousy. Instead of being joyful and thankful at someone else's success, someone else's blessings, I deserve that. I should have had that. Cain killed Abel, the first murder in the Bible. What was it about, by the way? It was over worship. It was over the nature of true religion versus false religion, true worship versus false worship. King Saul is furious with anger against David. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 and 11, these verses contain the song that the Hebrew, you know, was at number one on the Hebrew top 10 charts. You know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And they're singing that when King Saul comes back into Jerusalem, and it just really irks him. How can David be more popular than me? How can you sing about David? He killed his 10,000s and Saul killed his thousands. That makes me look bad. I am angry that what you have and enjoy is what I deserve and should enjoy. And many a person has gotten angry out of envy and jealousy. Or fear. It took me years to realize that certain people, when they're angry because that's a sign they're very fearful, particularly in women. And I saw it in mothers who were suddenly very concerned that their teenage children might go off the rails and do some damage to themselves. And so the way that these people would express their extreme fear would be to become very angry. It's interesting, in the scriptures, we have idol makers in the town of Ephesus. Paul is preaching in Ephesus, and it was the center of making idols. There was a temple there for Diana or Artemis, depending on which language you spoke, what she was called. And, you know, whenever you have some kind of tourist attraction, you have people who are going to sell things to make money off of it. And so these people were making little idols. Well, Paul came and started preaching, and his ministry was so successful that people were giving up their idols and turning to Christ. And finally, some of these idol makers became upset, and they worked themselves up into a lather, saying, "This man is ruining our business. If we don't get rid of him, our idol-making business here is going to go down the drain." And so they riot out of fear of losing their business. The disciples, fearing a storm, took their fearful anger out on Christ. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Now, Jesus didn't say, "Come on, let's get in the boat and go to the bottom." He said, "Let's get in the boat and go across the lake." But there's the storm. Professional fishermen are fearing for their lives. He's so wiped out, so fatigued. Now, if I'm in a small boat in a storm, believe me, I'd be bailing, I'd be on my knees praying, I'd be doing a lot of things. But he is so wiped out that he's asleep in a cushion in the back of the boat. And they have to rouse him to wake up. And then after he's kind of, you know, you're waking up and rubbing your eyes, they start, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" They're very frightened. And now they're mad. Somebody needs to do something about this. "I am afraid something will happen, and I get angry to keep it from happening." Number four, another kind of sin that hangs out with anger is people who have an idolatry of control. The culture calls them control freaks. People who don't consider themselves control freaks frequently are. It depends on the size of your ego. Everything that happens in this home, I will control. Everything that happens in my business in this state, I will control, or this region, or, you know, it depends that you can have a Napoleonic ego and want to rule Europe. This is as opposed to the Christian virtue of humble submission to the sovereign will of God. Paul and Barnabas have a dispute over John Mark and parted ways. Both of them could not be right about John Mark. He can't be salvageable and not salvageable, and both could not control the situation. The idolatry of control goes like this. Everything in my life should go the way that I want, when I want, and how I want it. And if things don't go that way, look out. And, you know, it's just having someone cut you off on the freeway coming home from work, and people go ballistic over that. Number five, some people have an unloving attitude, and that's a nice way of putting it. There are people who are filled with a lot of hate. There are people who go around, they hate a lot of people, as opposed to ever putting on the Christian virtue of love. I love the book of Jonah because it's one of the most revealing books about our heart, I think, in the Bible. Jonah hated the Assyrians. Nineveh was the regional capital of the Assyrians. He ran from God's call to preach to them. Later, when he came to his senses, he got swallowed by the great fish. He went ahead and went under duress, and he preached, and they repented. And then Jonah became very angry. Very, very angry. Twice it says how very angry he was. Because he says, "I knew that if I preached and if they repented, you'd be merciful to them. And I didn't want you to be merciful to them. I wanted you to nuke them. I wanted to see Nineveh be flat and glowing in the dark after you nuke them." And God says, "You know, there's 125,000 people here who aren't smart enough to know their left hand from their right. And You're angry about the fact that I'm merciful to sinners. You're angry about this and that." But people who are unloving, it doesn't take, and people really, unloving is too mild a phrase. It really, people who have hatred in their heart towards certain people, they get angry at them very easily because they already hate them. An unloving, hateful person naturally becomes an angry person looking to vent. That just is how he lets it out. An impatient person, as opposed to someone who patiently trusts the Lord and perseveres. For example, years ago I was struck, so to speak, by this passage in Numbers chapter 20 when I had a man in my church who was an angry, wrathful, controlling man, and I didn't know that when I came to this church, and I decided to say no to him. And people said, "You don't say no to him. It'll cost you your life," so to speak. And so he was very angry and wrathful toward me. And the Lord showed me one time that because he's an angry, wrathful man, doesn't give me the right to be angry and wrathful back. Because sometimes you say, well, I don't want to back down, and we're going to go wingtip to wingtip on this, and I'm going to stand up to this bully. Well, the Lord says, stand up to him you may, but you can't get angry as your way of standing up to him. And in Numbers chapter 20, you know how Moses was leading the people of God through the wilderness for all these 40 years, and he's patient, and he's patient, and he's patient, and he's praying for them, he's interceding for them. But in Numbers chapter 20, they do it one more time. And he goes and tells the Lord what they've done, and not as if the Lord didn't know, but he goes and reports in, and the Lord said, well, do what you've done. Here's this giant face of a rock. Go over and stand at the rock and speak to it like you've done other times, and water will, you know, literally a river of water. Here's 3 million people, roughly, and you're going to have a lot of water come out. This is not just a little spring. This is a torrent of water enough to slake the thirst of 3 million people. Speak to the rock, and the water will come out. But Moses is really simmering and angry, and he stands there in front of the rock, and he's got his staff. He says, you want some water? Boom! I'll give you some water. And he just goes off on them and strikes the rock. And God's gracious and gives the people water. But God says, because you wouldn't treat me as holy and obey me in front of these people and treat them the way I want you to, you may not enter the promised land. That's the sin that got Moses set aside, where he died within sight of the promised land, but he did not get to enter it because of his sinful disobedience. And I remember lying on the floor of my study saying, Lord, don't give me over to anger. Don't let me, you know, when you're with an angry person and it starts ratcheting up, the temptation is, I'm going to be angry back. I'm not going to back down. Lord says, you don't have to be angry. I am sick and tired of listening to this. I have had it. Expletive deleted. Covetousness. I'm not content with God's providence. I'm not content with what he's given me. My greed glands are in full gear. I really want this. So you have the attitude, you must have what you want and you'll kill to get it. And we read from James where the reason why some people are really angry and even kill to get it is they don't have what they want, but they don't ask God for it. I must have that. You can't keep it from me. Let me have that, you idiot, is never not necessarily what's spoken, but what's thought in our hearts. I must have that. I must have that. Sometimes it's selfish ambition and the desire to be significant. One time I was at a restaurant in a back booth, and I was there to have some quiet, uninterrupted time, and I was going to read James 4 because I was trying to work through some repentance in my own heart over some sin. And so, you know, you're trained to read the Bible in context, so I backed up to chapter 3 before I started reading chapter 4. But I got so convicted by the end of chapter 3, I never really got into chapter 4. James 3:13 through 17 says, well, who is the wise man? Who is the wise and discerning man among you? Well, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy here. And the Lord says, well, are you really a wise man? Well, let's show it by the conduct of your life. And then he describes a man who, it's in biblical language, sometimes you can read biblical language and have it be seem kind of vanilla to you, but if you put it in contemporary speech, for example, if you always have to win, you're super competitive, you have to be significant, that's kind of contemporary language for what Paul talks about, or excuse me, what James talks about here. And well, let me actually read the text to you because I think that's a better indication. Romans 3, I'll read the phrase, where Paul talks, or James, excuse me, talks about a ruthless kind of attitude. James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you're really a wise person, if you're as wise as you think you are, you will be a meek person. This wisdom, true biblical wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For wherever envy and self-seeking, envy, I'm a really competitive guy, I have to have what I want, I'm really going to win, and self-seeking, I want to be significant. That's 20th century language for putting myself up like this. And in thinking about that, I saw vestiges of my sin I didn't get to the sins that I would have found help for in James 4. I was cut to the quick by my sin of envy, of wanting to be someone, wanting to see this happen. And James says, goes on to say, look at what's behind you. And if you see a lot of debris, and I was working for, or had worked for a person who, you look behind his life like the wake of a boat, and there's all this destruction and chaos wherever this man went. And I realized that this man thought of himself as someone great and someone very intelligent and educated, but he was a very ruthless kind of person and had all this destruction in his wake. And God's word was saying here, this isn't biblical wisdom, because you wouldn't leave that destructive path behind you like a tornado. And so I said, well, Lord, I need to deal with my own heart here. Don't let me become like this man. Don't let me become what he has become. Angry people have an undeniably negative impact upon themselves and others. They're literally like a tornado. You see these photographs, and I grew up in the Midwest, and actually Atlanta has more tornadoes in the spring than any other part of the country, and have had one go over my house. And you have these aerial photos. This is the path the storm took, and you see just the debris and the exploded houses. And humble, meek people, on the other hand, have an undeniably positive impact on themselves and others. So these different cluster sins, these wolves that hang out with sinful anger, are things that we have to look at and realize they can't stay in our life. We need to identify what's the pack that sinful anger is hanging out with, and we need to deal with each of these. The Bible teaches that there is such a thing as righteous anger, and it's legitimate. In other words, besides the sinful anger, which we need to face and deal with, there's such a thing as righteous anger. It's not as common, but it's biblically legitimate. The definition I have is righteous anger is generated when God's name, God's law, or God's kingdom are at stake. You know, as Jesus said, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. And there's a righteous anger that's concerned because God's name is being slandered, God's law is being broken, or God's kingdom is being violated. The Holy Spirit produces this righteous anger by and with the Word of God. Another way it can be generated is when another person is wronged and treated unrighteously, and you desire justice for them. If you're out on the street and you see a couple of guys mugging a woman, if you don't have a sense of righteous indignation toward that, there's something wrong with you. Your conscience and your heart are miscalibrated, and you need to have a sense of righteous indignation. That's not right. That's sinfully wrong. Biblical examples of righteous anger, I could have many, but here's a handful. Exodus 32, Moses comes down from receiving the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. And he hears this roar in the distance, and his associate says, it sounds like a war. And Moses goes, listen more carefully. It's a giant party. And people were partying and acting gross, and Moses was angry at their idolatry and their sensuality, and he threw the two tablets of the Ten Commandments down and broke them in front of the people as part of his expression of anger. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, our Lord was in a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and Jesus was going to heal the man with the withered hand, and he asked the religious leaders, so is it okay to do good to people on the Sabbath? Is it okay to help people out? And they wouldn't answer him. And he looks at the man with the withered hand. In other words, should I help this man? Should I heal him? Or are you guys so legalistic that you shouldn't do good to people on your interpretation of the Sabbath? And they wouldn't answer him. And it says that he was angry in his heart toward them at their hard-heartedness. In John chapter 2, Jesus makes a whip and drives the money changers out of the temple. How many of you believe that he was not angry when he did that? You don't make a whip and pick a fly off a guy's ear with it by just out of the frivolity of your heart, that he was angry at how they'd turned his father's house into a den of thieves. In Matthew chapter 23, perhaps one of the most sober chapters in the New Testament, 7 times Jesus pronounces woe. Woe upon you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe upon you, woe upon you, woe upon you. Now, in the Bible, there are some numbers that have symbolic significance. And one of them is the number 7, which is the number for fullness or completeness. The word woe means, I am pronouncing judgment. I'm pronouncing judgment. When he says, woe upon you 7 times, this is God's pronouncement of judicial judgment. You're done. It's over. This is the final edict on you people. 7 times I have pronounced woe upon you. It's all over. And he was their hypocritical, hardened attitudes, their refusal to respond to the truth when it was incarnate before them, when the Messiah they claimed to follow was in front of them and they hated him. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is walking around Athens while he's waiting for his entourage to catch up with him. And he sees all the idols. And it says he became very worked up in his heart at seeing all the idolatry. Athens would have been like being at Cambridge, Massachusetts, where Harvard is, or Oxford or Cambridge, or someplace which is supposedly an intellectual center. And here's the intellectual center of the Roman Empire, and people are pagan idolaters and have missed the one true God. In Ephesians 4:26, if you'd like to turn there, this is a passage which gives us more insight into the differentiation between sinful versus righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26. Let's read what Christ Apostle says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." He seems to be differentiating there between, okay, there's types of anger. There's some types of anger which are unrighteous anger, which we've already dealt with. But there's a kind of an anger, too, that's not sinful. Be angry and do not sin. In this case, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you are angry, you shouldn't stay angry when you go to bed, and then you should deal with it before you go to bed at night. Nor give place to the devil. He seems to infer here that sinful anger gives the devil an opportunity, as we'll see in a moment, by offending the Holy Spirit and giving the devil an opportunity to manipulate you. And finally, in Revelation 6, a passage which would bear you and I to think upon sometimes, we have the martyrs who are in heaven. People have been killed for their testimony. People have been killed for being loyal to Christ. And they're in heaven, and they're under the throne of Christ. And this is symbolic language. It's not like there's a giant throne and all these people living under the throne or something. But in symbolic language, they're under Christ's protection in heaven. And these people who are in heaven, so presumably they're without sin, these people are crying out, "Lord, how long till you avenge our deaths? What was done to us was not right. It was unrighteous. It was unjust. And how long until you vindicate the justice that was due us?" So ostensibly, these people aren't sinning. You don't have sinful attitudes ever in heaven. Only people who have been forgiven of their sins and taken to glory are there. So these are not people who are sinning in heaven, but they're crying out for justice. What was done to us was not right. And as we'll see a little bit tonight in our discussion of tragedies, but certainly right here, there's some kinds of sins that can be committed against you that something in you cries out, "That's not right." You know, if I punch you in the nose and you punch me back in the mouth and knock out a tooth, I go, "Well, I can't complain. I started it. I deserve what I got." But as one of my relatives hired a babysitter who, while they were gone, molested all of their children, part of you screams, "That's not right." Righteous anger toward the sin that was done to these children. If you know that your spouse has committed adultery, if you don't have righteous anger, then you don't love your spouse, because God says if you have true love, you don't want this person giving their love to everyone around. And just as he says to his people, you're acting like the adulteress or adulterer before me when you go after other gods and profess that you really love me. He says, I'm a jealous God in the sense of righteous jealousy. I have righteous, holy anger against you taking your love to town. And I think we need to have more of a sense of righteous anger when sins are committed against ostensibly innocent people. If you see a person being mugged and it doesn't bring out righteous anger in you, something's wrong with you. If you see someone being victimized and you don't do anything, there's something wrong with you. Now, in the case of sinful anger, which is taking up the bulk of our time, the Bible talks about putting off something and putting on. Before you were a Christian, before I was a Christian, The first 21 years of my life, I had all kinds of sins I committed. Some of them were habitual. They were sin habits. I just grooves that I cut with my sin. The Bible says that when you become a Christian, you are to work at making new habits and putting off or putting to death, it uses the same interchangeable phrase, putting off or putting to death what had become sinful habits. Now, depending on how deep the groove is, the Lord may choose to take some of your habits just right away. When I was first converted, some of my sinful habits just disappeared. I didn't even think of doing them anymore. Wasn't tempted to do them. But other sinful habits were still there, and there was still the groove. And now I had to go to the work of seeing what the Scripture said, praying for the strength of the Holy Spirit, and working at putting those habits away. I couldn't stay in that groove, that rut, that habit of sin. And first of all, I'm not going to deal with something until I see it's really wrong. If I say it's unhelpful, that's not going to do it. If I say from time to time it's embarrassing, if I say it'll give me a bad reputation, a lot of people, what they do with their sins is they take them out of the front yard, take them in the backyard, put a fence around it, but still give their sin free rein, but it's not as shameful as the sin doing its thing in the front yard where everybody can see it. No, it's not making sin more socially acceptable. It's putting it to death. It's putting it out of my life, which means I have to go to work and deal with it. And the first point I make here is that we must never hide behind the attitude, it's just how I am, okay? I can't change. I mean, how bad can it be, really? Well, any sin is terrible. Certainly anger is a terrible sin. And you and I aren't going to deal with our sins until we have God's perspective on it, that it's wicked and needs to be dealt with. One of my times of dealing with a man in our church who had been caught in an adulterous relationship, we were trying to determine if he was repenting, because when you're caught, no matter how hard you cry or profess that you're sorry, caught people usually take a while before they begin to repent, because they're just throwing out smoke, they're just doing damage control, they're not repenting. And so I asked this man if he thought about this other woman. He says, yeah, all the time, but I just can't go there anymore. I really miss her. I said, well, you still haven't gotten to repentance, because if you were at the place of repentance, you wouldn't see her as desirable and positive and great, but it's socially unacceptable right now to go for it. I said, if you, use another Puritan illustration here, you go in your bedroom one night to check, go in your children's bedroom one night to see how they're doing, and your three-year-old's happily playing on the floor with their Legos, and you see that a snake has come into the house, maybe through a sliding door, something was left open, and I realize you don't have a lot of poisonous snakes in Illinois, although I think you have timber rattlers and a few, but we have poisonous snakes in Georgia, and so there's a poisonous snake coiled up fairly near your child by the toy box. Now, let's say you come back to me and I say, what did you do? I said, or you say, well, you know, it was just going to make a mess on the carpet and I just didn't want to deal with it. And, it was going to be a big to-do and it's going to take a long time to clean up and da-da-da-da-da. I go, have you had a lobotomy? What's wrong with you? As soon as you saw that poisonous snake coiled up there and your child playing right near it, you realized that your child was in imminent danger and you would be focused only on dealing with that snake and putting it to death. You wouldn't say, oh, it's going to make mess on the carpet, or it's going to mess up my evening, or da-da-da-da-da. I'll catch the snake and release it in some place safe. The point was, because you so love the truth, you hate that snake, which is about to harm the truth, that child. Well, I told that man, as long as you still think you like that woman and you miss her and don't see the sinfulness of that relationship and that you don't necessarily hate the woman but hate what she represents in terms of the adultery, then you're still in the thraldom. You're still in the of your sin and you don't get it yet. And that man has twice been excommunicated from churches over exactly those kinds of problems, and he still doesn't get it. So the first thing you need to do is ask the Holy Spirit to show you how your sinful anger alienates you, the angry person, from God. Most people who have sinful problems that are real ruts don't think it's that bad, and they minimize how bad it is. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you how bad sinful anger is. Sinful anger grieves God the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. It just says it point blank. It offends God and his desire to hear and answer your prayers. In 1 Timothy, it says, when men get together to pray, if there's any anger that you have left, any wrathful spirits, you need to deal with that before you pray. It's an abomination to God for men to pray when some of them are angry with each other. It gives the devil an opportunity to manipulate and control. Control not in the sense of, and people, I realize this is not the best way of phrasing it. You give the devil an open door to have leverage in your life. Control is not the best word, but leverage in your soul. And Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 talks about that. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And an illustration would be in Genesis chapter 4, when God approaches Cain before he kills Abel. He says, what are you angry about? Where's your brother? And they have that whole discussion. Sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it, or it's going to nail you. And he ignores God and gives into his anger and kills his brother. It says in James 1:20, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If you're in a wrathful state, whatever you're doing in that wrathful state, you're not honoring God no matter what you say. Horizontally, sinful anger estranges the unrepentant, angry person from other people. If you have a problem with habitual anger, everybody is angry at some time, but if that's one of the besetting sins of your life, then you estrange yourself from other people because you belittle them, you discredit them, dishonoring them, hurting them, defiling them, seeking vengeance against them, wounding them, breaking fellowship with them, yelling and screaming, speaking ugly words, humiliating, intimidating, threatening, pouting, murmuring, passively, aggressively hurting. I'm not going to talk to you for 3 days until you feel really bad. And passive aggressive is one way that some angry people fight. And some people just go to the point of killing other people. In quieter temperaments, anger is shown by the silent treatment or gossiping. I'm really angry about you, but I'm not going to talk to you about it. I'm going to talk to other people about you. Bearing false witness. I'm going to talk to other people about you and tell them lies in my anger about you. Avoiding the person with whom you are angry. Having a critical spirit toward this other person. And having an attitude of pride rather than humility and relating to others with whom you're angry. The fourth thing that you should do is you should regularly and faithfully confess your sins to God and to people that you've hurt, repenting and praying for the Spirit's help to change. 1 John 1, 7 through 10 talks about if we say that we're without sin, it says we're foolish and naive. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us. If we say we've not sinned, we're calling God a liar. We need to confess our sins. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, I was on my way to church, and I remembered that my brother had ought against me. I had sinned against him, and therefore he had this thing against me, and I needed to go and deal with things with my brother before I came and worshiped the Lord. And then we need to work in terms of, I said before that sins can become habits. Some sins are sporadic, but some sins in each of our lives are different, besetting sins, habitual sins. We need to put them consciously to death, work at killing them, and work at putting on new habits. And the Bible talks about putting on Christ or putting on Christ-like habits. So in Ephesians 4, 22 to 32, it goes through a number of sinful habits. And it says you need to stop doing this, and that's not simply stop doing it. You need to see that it's wicked and sinful, and then you need to come to despise it and ask the Lord to help do the Christian opposite. And the Christian opposite of anger is being gracious and loving and forbearing, etc. In Galatians 5, 19 through 23, this is what comes out of your sinful heart if you give into it. This is what comes if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. We read from James 4, 1 through 10, sinful anger must be faced for the awful sin that it is. If you rationalize any sin, whether it's lust or anger or worry or whatever, and don't put it to death, it becomes a debilitating part of your life. The section on marriage problems, the very first message, at the very end of that message, there was how to go about establishing new habits in your life and how to go about repenting, and I refer that to you. Here's some proverbs that deal with anger. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Your goal as a Christian, if you're really a regenerate person, if you've really been transformed by the new birth, is that you want to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not controlled by sinful anger. When he was angry, he was only righteously angry. He had a long, long, long fuse. He had people provoking him. You know, it's amazing. I would have gone off on the disciples a whole lot more than our Lord did, and he never went off on them. In fact, after you're a believer, you've never felt the back of Christ's hand. He's never whipped around on you and just given you the back of his hand. He's very forbearing and gracious and patient. And the Lord wants us to become like him and put to death our sinful anger, put to death our venting, our rage. Have it be such that that was the old me, and this is part of the old me that needs to die once and for all. I need to face up to it. I think our time's up. As we said with this series, we're flying low. This is a helicopter trip through a lot of material, but if you're serious about dealing with your sin, you'll take these home, you'll look up the passages, you'll pray over them, say, Lord, help me. I don't want to be an angry man. I don't want to be an angry woman. I don't want to be hurting other people, dishonoring you, giving people cause to wonder, boy, being a Christian isn't a very great thing because look how angry and wrathful this person is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to be mature and to face our sin as really being sinful, not merely inconvenient, not merely embarrassing, not merely shameful, but sinful and wicked, an offense to you, a harm to others, a harm to ourselves. I pray that you would give us grace to see the sinfulness of our sin and to hate it, and then to be motivated to put it to death, to put to death the cooperating sins, the pack of wolves that sinful anger runs with, that contribute and help me to sin. I pray for those in this room here today who have problems with sinful anger, that they would put it to death and that they would be a testimony to the saving power of Christ and that they would be a noble testimony to their Lord and Savior. I pray for those who are outside of Christ that you'd be merciful to them this day and open up their eyes, unstop their ears, and give them a new heart. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.